Well, good morning. How's everyone today? Wonderful. Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we're resuming our series called We Have Seen His Glory. It's about the work and ministry of Jesus Christ so that we can focus in on Him as we regularly should do. Indeed, every sermon ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we're taking a special time to look at His life and His ministry, the things that He did, the things that He taught. And we're looking here at the Sermon on the Mount. And we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount from about 30,000 feet. We're taking a very broad overview of it. We spent one sermon last week talking about the fact that the Christian character is the priority of the kingdom people. And foremost among the character attributes of a believer in Jesus Christ is humility. And so we looked at that last time. Today our focus is going to be righteousness, because Jesus uses that word several times in this passage, and it really brings about, you know, working as an outline for us to understand what righteousness is and for us to understand the requirement of righteousness for entering the kingdom of heaven. This kind of a mini-series on the Sermon on the Mount, which I anticipate to be three sermons. Now, I say that to encourage you, because I had previously conceived of doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount, which easily could have been 20 or 30, and I know you don't doubt that, knowing how I can be. But I don't want to toil over each and every verse here, because what I want us to do is get the big picture of what the Sermon on the Mount is saying. Because indeed, what Jesus does is Jesus has a completely unique perspective on religion. And it's important that we understand that this is the God-man Himself, and so His perspective is the truth. And this trumps all other ideas, all other religions, all other forms of thought concerning how it is that we are to relate to God. And so we're going to see here in Matthew chapter 5 that He continues His discussion. He began by the Beatitudes describing what this kingdom person was like. They're blessed. Why? Because they're poor in spirit and they mourn and they are meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. And there's the first mention of the word that we're going to look at today. And so I'm going to read verses 17 through 20. And then we're going to kind of summarize some of the other teaching here. And then we're going to focus in on chapter 6, verse 33. So I'm going to start just by reading a few verses here in chapter 5, starting with verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father God, this day we pray for the promise of your Holy Spirit that will enlighten us to the meaning of your word, that will lead us indeed into all truth. And this day we pray that you will teach us the meaning of these words and how to rightly apply them to ourselves so that we are more fit for the service of your kingdom. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first point I'll make here is what Jesus shows us in verse 20 here, is that righteousness is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I think for us to have a reasonable conversation about righteousness, it's probably a good idea to define it. Amen? Well, what righteousness means in this context and in the Bible in general is a right standing before God. Those things which are done that please God can be called righteous acts. And one who is righteous stands before God as someone who is justified. That means he's okay with the law. That he could come into the presence of God and God would have no charge against him. and would have no reason to bring his wrath upon this person because this person is in a standing of righteousness. Now, it's interesting because this is a legal term. It's a legal description of somebody being in right relation to the law. It does not mean that that person necessarily has never sinned. If you get a speeding ticket, you are at that moment unrighteous. You've been charged with a crime. It's been witnessed by an official. You're guilty of that thing. But once you go and you pay the fine or do the duties described in the law, you are then declared once again to be righteous with the law. They won't bring it up again. It is done. And so righteousness does not necessarily mean a total absence from sin forever, but it means that the penalties for the sins have been satisfied, if there ever were any, and that you are in correct standing legally. Now, it can be used to describe the complete absence of sin. It can also be used to describe those particular acts which are right and good and true. But let's look in this context at how Jesus is using this word. It first comes to be in chapter 5, verse 6, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And so he's describing a kingdom person as one who earnestly desires to be right with God. They hunger and thirst for it. They find nothing else more important. In other words, it's as a necessity to them. In chapter 5, verse 10, he brings the word up again. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so he's saying that these kingdom people, they might well be persecuted for being in right standing with God, but they'll be blessed for it. And they are kingdom people. Now, that's important because we know Jesus himself was perfectly righteous. That Jesus had perfect righteousness, and yet he was taken to the cross for it. He was rejected, he was persecuted, and ultimately, finally, crucified for it. And then this shows up again in verse 20, which we read at the beginning. "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And that's a very important description because as you investigate who these people, the Pharisees were and the scribes were, what you'll find is these are people that were zealous for the law of God. They were really serious about keeping the rules that God laid out for the people of Israel. And so if you were to ask an Israelite, a Jewish person in those days, who among you is righteous, they would go, "Well, it's probably the Pharisees. I mean, they do all the prayers they should. They do all the tithing they should. You know, they don't commit adultery. They stay married. These are men that are upstanding citizens in the community." They would say, "Surely they're the righteous ones." And Jesus says, "Your righteousness would need to be greater than theirs." What Jesus has just done is he has put a yoke of burden upon his hearers that they are unable to bear. Make no mistake about it, what Jesus has done in chapter 5, verse 20, is to say that the bar that you have to clear in order to get into the kingdom of heaven is way too high. Now that might seem counterintuitive, especially when you realize that this from chapter 5 through the end of 7 is a single sermon. Who preaches a sermon like that? Who starts out by saying, "Hey, these kingdom people are great, they have this perfect character, they're the meek, they're the humble, but in order for you to be one of these kingdom people, it's impossible, forget about it." Now, Jesus is not one for apologizing for what he says, and he doesn't need to because what he says is always right. But Jesus generally doubles down on it. You remember when we looked at the fact that the Pharisees were upset that he was claiming equality with the Father by the things he was saying and doing, and how intensely he doubled down on that in John chapter 5 to say many other things that would make his case even stronger, or their case even stronger for convicting him? He does the same thing here. Let me show you, we'll go through it in a little bit. What he does over the coming verses in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 is he outlines the law and he outlines those things that are good to do, and he brings them all up a notch. He places every single one of them out of reach so that his hearers, by the end of chapter 6, find themselves to fall short in every single way. That sound familiar? Isn't that about how the book of Romans runs? The first three chapters are just made to bring you low. They're made to humble you because it's humility through which we enter into the kingdom. Then he uses the word righteousness again in the middle of this passage here in chapter 6, verse 1, when he turns from keeping the law as far as the things you're not supposed to do, he turns his attention to the good things that we do to worship God. And he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So he says, beware of practicing righteousness before men. In other words, you don't want to do it with the wrong attitude. But we'll get to that shortly. The last time he brings up the word righteousness, chapter 6, verse 33. And this is the last time in the Sermon on the Mount that the word righteousness appears. And he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these will be added to you. Now your homework is to read the Sermon on the Mount multiple times this coming week, preferably in a single sitting. Read it all the way from chapter 5 through chapter 7. And look at how chapter 5, verse 6, when he first mentions righteousness, and chapter 6, verse 33, makes up one big section centered around this concept of righteousness. And in verse 33, he gives this instruction, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, last time we talked about the importance of character, defining kingdom people. And we want to be sure, and we want to be clear, and we want to be cautious, as Jesus was here, to just having the right character doesn't erase the law. And it's important because as we come to a close, what we're going to find is our only hope is the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself being granted to us through faith. But even though that's true, it does not negate the law. The law is good. The law is helpful, and God meant it when he said it. That's why Jesus says very carefully in verse 17 of chapter 5, don't think that I've come to abolish it. I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And that's why he puts this in here, because he talks about character and he talks about our inability to obtain righteousness, but he is in no way ever saying, forget about the law, you don't need to worry about it. We'll put the law in perspective toward the end of this. Let's look at this next point I want to make here. Look at the flow of his argument, starting in chapter 5, verse 21. And we're going to find out two things. Righteousness includes the absence of sin and sinful attitudes. Starting in chapter 5, verse 21, if you have a Bible that has the subheadings that are added in there to help you along, you're going to see the first subheading is anger. And he says, well, you've heard it said you shouldn't murder people. I say, if you've ever been angry with a person, you're guilty of the whole law. So Jesus says, even our inward attitude of the heart, never even expressed, is enough to make us guilty of murder. Well, that's enough right there. He could have stopped there, amen? Anyone here not guilty of murder in the heart? I don't think so. And if you can say that you've never committed this particular sin, you've never driven an automobile. Because it'll come up real quick. But he goes on to lust. He says, it's not about whether you actually commit adultery, it's about what your heart condition is. Have you lusted after somebody? And then he goes on, talks about divorce. It's not a matter of whether you divorced rightly, because Moses gave exception in their law for how to properly have a divorce. He goes, no, it's about loyalty. And he goes and he talks about oaths, and he says, you shouldn't swear by this or swear by that. Your word should be your bond. In other words, if you say something, you should say only that which you mean and mean everything you say. He talks about retaliation. In other words, you know, that you shouldn't strike someone back who strikes you. He goes on to say you should actually love your enemies and pray for them. And so he kind of turns all those things upside down for us. He says it's not a matter of whether you actually physically commit these things. It's a matter of what your heart condition is before the Lord. And none of us can get past any of those. He increased the standard from the actual physical acts of the hands to the actual condition of the heart. And he put, therefore, the Ten Commandments to us completely out of reach. He goes on in chapter 6, verse 1, he kind of turns and he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. And when he says practicing your righteousness, he means be careful of how you do good things. Now, we know we're supposed to do good things, right? Did you know we're supposed to do good things with a particular attitude? And so he comes here to caution us when we're giving to the needy to not do it to put on a show. That we don't do it for the tax deduction at the end of the year. We don't do it to get in good with somebody, to get on their good side. He talks about prayer, and he talks about you don't go to God in prayer like you're punching some buttons on a vending machine trying to get what you want. He says, don't go like the Gentiles and just say things over and over, blindly expecting God to bow to your will. Rather, he gives an example prayer. He says, pray in this kind of manner, and it's all God-centered. It's all about His will and His kingdom. And then he talks about forgiveness in the midst of that. He says, you're going to pray for forgiveness, but not until you've been forgiven. You yourself have to seek forgiveness, and then you must forgive others. For if you've been forgiven by God, who are you to hold yourself up over God and withhold forgiveness from another? He talks about fasting, doing it in a way to devote yourself to God, not so you're seen by everybody as fasting. Wouldn't announce your fasting to everybody. And then he summarizes these things by saying, lay up your treasures in heaven. In other words, you do these things to an audience of one. You do them for God. You do them in devotion to Him. This lays up a treasure in heaven. Because if you do them for the wrong reason, there's no reward for you in heaven. If you give to the thing because everybody's giving to the thing and it's expected of you and you don't really want to, but you do it so that everyone will stop giving you a hard time, you've given begrudgingly and you have no reward for it in heaven. This is what he's teaching. He has taken all these he has defined righteousness by the absence of sin and sinful attitudes. And he has also defined righteousness by acts of worship done with proper intent. So this is pretty interesting. This is pretty insurmountable low place to which Jesus has brought us here. Because He has brought us to the point where we can't honestly say that we could ever have this righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees, because I might not murder anyone, but I can't get my heart right about everyone. And I might worship, but I'll be honest, sometimes I do it for the wrong reasons. I think for all honest, we'll reflect upon that. So what do we do? Well, the key is in chapter 6, verse 33, where he says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, when he says all these things will be added to you, I generally, you know, I used to take that as he's talking about don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, where you're going to live. In other words, the necessities of life, don't worry about those. Don't be anxious about those things. You only worry about seeking the kingdom of God, and He's going to provide you with those necessities. But upon studying this passage this time, I have come to the conclusion that he is not merely speaking about those things in that immediate context of the necessities of life, but this is extending all the way back to the beginning of chapter 5, where he first mentions righteousness. Because he says, you know, that those who are in the kingdom hunger and thirst for righteousness, but your righteousness is going to have to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, you're going to have to fulfill the law by not breaking any of the commandments, even with your heart, and you're going to have to fulfill the law by properly worshiping God from the heart. And you're not even to be anxious about the things you need to live. And then he says, seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All what things? The character described at the beginning of chapter 5. The righteous fulfillment and obedience to the laws described in the rest of chapter 5. The righteous fulfillment of the worship described in chapter 6. And the necessities of life that you need to make it from day to day. All that will be added to you should you seek the kingdom and His righteousness first. The Sermon on the Mount doesn't stand alone. It stands in the context, a greater context, of all of Scripture. And it stands importantly in its own context of Jesus saying, I've come to fulfill the law. Well, what did He mean by that? We usually take that to mean that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And He did. And He's still got more He's going to do. And Jesus fulfilled the typologies explained in the Old Testament law and shown there for us, like the feasts and the cities of refuge and things of that nature. He's fulfilling all those also. But He means He fulfilled the law by keeping it. And this is the account we have in the Gospels. When we go to Luke chapter 2, we find 8-day-old baby Jesus being circumcised according to the law. And we find Him at 40 days with His family giving the sacrifice of purification as commanded by the law. And we find Him in Jerusalem at the feast. And we find Him arranging for the Passover sacrifice according to the law. And it's interesting, at Jesus' trials, all these charges brought against Him that He was supposedly doing wrong was Him actually telling the truth about Himself. And the only witnesses ever brought against Him were false witnesses that contradicted one another. Jesus lived without sin. There was nothing they could charge Him with. And it's summed up for us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, in which it says, He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus didn't break any of the rules. He kept all the law. He did all those things right. But you know what else He did? He did all the positive aspects of being a servant of God as well. Because to Him, it was His food to do the will of God. He never turned from doing precisely what God wanted at every moment throughout His entire life. He gave the ultimate lifetime, therefore, of worship to God by doing all that the Father sent Him to do. And you realize He even took His own advice and prayed for His enemies that had just nailed Him to the cross. Jesus fulfilled the law, achieving perfect righteousness. And He closes this section on righteousness by telling us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And many people will read that as seek first the kingdom of God and make His righteous standards, achieve His righteous standards. But that's not what it says. It says seek His righteousness, that is the righteousness that belongs to Him. And the righteousness that belongs to God is that righteousness of Jesus Christ that I just told you about. That He perfectly fulfilled the law. That He perfectly obeyed the Father all the way to the point of suffering on the cross where He prayed for His enemies. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and you'll have the necessities of life provided to you. And you will receive credit for the law perfectly obeyed and worship perfectly given. And you will have godly character worked in you. You will have the perfect righteousness of God credited to your account. So the question remains, how do I get this righteousness? How can I see to it that the righteousness of God, where is this to be found? It's to be found by faith. You look in the book of Romans chapter 3. I'm going to spend a moment there if you want to turn there with me. Or you can just hear what it has to say. In Romans chapters 1 and 2, Paul does very much what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He makes sure all of us are acutely aware that we don't measure up to God's perfect standards. But in chapter 3, he gives us the good news of the righteousness of God, where the same word is used with the same kind of meaning as Jesus was using it. Starting in verse 19 of chapter 3, listen to what Paul says. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." So there he lays forth the purpose of the law, is that we would look at it and go, "Oh my gosh, I have nothing to say. I've broken it." He goes, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law cannot save you. Perfectly following the law cannot save you, because you cannot do it. But look what he says in verse 21. He has one of those wonderful turns of Scripture using the word "but." He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." Now, manifested, we talked about that in Sunday school, girls. You remember what manifested means? That something becomes real, right? Something you can touch. The righteousness of God became manifested, in other words, materialized before us. This was the person of Jesus Christ, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, he says an interesting redundancy there in verse 22 to drive his point home. I've mentioned many times here that in the Bible, the word faith and the word believe are really the same word. They're just noun and verb forms of the same word. We don't have that privilege in English. We use faith for the noun. We use believe for the verb. So Paul uses the same word twice in verse 22. He says, "The righteousness of God through believing in Jesus Christ for all who believe." He wanted to make sure we understand that this righteousness comes through faith and faith alone, period. He says, he goes on in verse 22, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," a word related to righteousness, "are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This all comes, this righteousness of God is granted to people through faith in Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing is that righteousness through faith is really an Old Testament concept. At the beginning of this section that Paul has, which starts back in chapter 1, verse 17, he uses the word righteousness, and he says, and he quotes from Habakkuk 2, 4, "The righteous," or that is the just, "shall live by faith." He uses this word again in Galatians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where a church was making the mistake of saying, "Yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but there's other things you have to do to be saved." And he writes an entire letter about that, where is the second place he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, an Old Testament concept that the righteous will only live by faith. That verse is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, just before the Hall of Faith, as we call it, chapter 11, which shows how all these people in the Old Testament who believed the promises of God, they were the faithful. They're in the kingdom because of their faith and their trust in the promises of God. Now, there's a very important point here, because everyone gets kind of excited when you start talking about salvation by grace through faith. Everyone kind of gets all bound up and they're like, but if you teach that, people will be bad. Because after all, if Jesus fulfilled the law completely for us, and just through faith takes all that righteousness and puts it upon us, and that is the righteousness that we present before God, well, then we have no need to obey the law. There's a major, major problem with that view. The first of this being that Jesus says, the very sign that you're in me is that you obey my commands. And he says the distinguishing sign of Christians will be that they love one another. And he said very clearly in Matthew chapter 5, nothing's going to pass from the law. Those rules ought to be kept. And so he doesn't suggest that we would go on sinning. Paul handles that in an entire chapter in the book of Romans, shortly after the passage we read. Read that. He says, by no means. In other words, he uses the strongest possible language to say, God forbid anyone ever think that. Yes, Jesus fulfilled the law. Yes, His righteousness is granted to us. And yes, it is that righteousness upon which we will be judged. But make no mistake about it. His sheep hear His voice and they obey His commands. And if you find yourself in a position of thinking, I can live however I want because I have Jesus' righteousness, you have to know that you're in a position of being a false convert. And that is no more dangerous position to be in. It's better to be lost than to be someone that thinks you're right with God and aren't. Far more dangerous position to be in. That's why we're instructed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To make sure that we're following in the way and to stay on the path. We are warned over and over in the Scriptures to do that. Now, I understand this sounds a lot like the previous sermon, maybe, about humility being required to enter in. But do you see how humility plays into this? When you look at the law and you realize, yeah, you have to admit, yeah, I haven't kept that. I'm going to need your righteousness to get into heaven. That's the ultimate humble position to be in. That is a great position to be in. But this is important to understand. How does this apply then to us? Okay. First of all, this is the basics. This is entry into the kingdom of heaven. To fall before God and say, I have nothing to offer of my own, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling, says the hymn. That we fall before Him and say, I am in need of your righteousness. I have none of my own, and I will follow you. But it continues to apply to us. See, the thing that Paul charged the Galatian church with, of adding something to the gospel, and he said, which is really not another gospel at all, he said, are you going to continue then in the flesh? What was started by the Spirit. In other words, we know that the Spirit of God saves us. We know that we cannot save ourselves. And every description ever given in the Bible of salvation makes that clear, where it talks about us being redeemed. It talks about Jesus being a propitiation, that we're bought at a price. All those things. But then we're going to complete and secure our salvation by the works of our hands? Paul says, no. But the implication there is also what is started in the Spirit, you continue in the Spirit. You begin to examine the law and yourself continually in this process we call sanctification, the primary work of all believers is a pursuit of God. The primary work of every single person that is a believer in Jesus Christ is this, to pursue God. Do you love your church? Pursue God. Find Him in His Word. Find Him in prayer daily. Do you love your family? Pursue God. Do you love your community? You want to see changes in the world. Pursue God. That is number one, above and beyond everything. Because did you hear how He said it in verse 33 of chapter 6? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When He spoke of prayer, and He follows that up with, you know, something very important, or later in chapter 7 He follows this up. He says, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. If you ask God to help you fulfill the righteous demands of the law, now assuming that you're a saved individual, that you're going to bring His righteousness before you in heaven, but then comes the burden to obey, to follow Him, to go in His ways, to still examine the law and still try to be that kingdom kind of person. If you ask Him to do that, will He say yes or no? That's how Jesus can say without a doubt, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. If you ask Him, He will give it to you. If you seek, you will find. And this is the primary work of being a believer. Now, if this is the primary work of being a believer, why do we resist it so? Why would we rather do everything but seek God? Have you noticed that? Is that not what churches have been characterized by in the last several decades? Is they're characterized by their programs. They're characterized by the things that they do, and not so much by the fact that they are God seekers. We've got it backwards. Let's be God seekers first. Let's have Christ work in us, and that will work itself out in the things that we do. See, it's a spiritual battle and it's resisted hard. God's not going to resist you putting together another program, but God will resist you, Satan will not resist you putting together another church program, but Satan will resist you seeking Him. Mind you should be seeking Him while putting together anything you're doing for Him. But Satan will not bother you when you're ignoring the things of God, when you're not pursuing Him. You'll think things are going pretty good. But he'll pounce on you the moment that you make a turn to really meet the things of God. Oh, try it. Open that Bible one morning, sit down in prayer and the phone's going to ring, or something's going to happen, or you're going to remember a thing that you had to do, or you're just going to be so tired you can't get out of bed. It's a fact. This is a spiritual thing. And we know how those things are fought. Fought in prayer, the full armor of God. Ask God for His help in doing this. And that's the incredible promise here, is that we seek first the kingdom and have these things added to Him. Do you want His righteousness? Do you want the right character and attitudes and actions that come from these? Do you want contentment in Him? An absence of the anxiety of the things of the world? The power of God for His kingdom work? Then seek Him and He will be found. Take the next step. Talk to a brother or sister in Jesus Christ today. Say, I'm going to start seeking Him more. I want your help. No matter where you are in your Christian walk, 40, 50 years in, or not even there yet, need to seek Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You. We thank You for Jesus' teaching. We thank You for His work that has enabled us to have the righteousness of God be the standard of judgment upon us. For Lord, we cannot stand in front of You without it. We all fail the tests that are shown here by Jesus. But in Him, these things are made available. I pray, Lord, that You will be known and that You will be glorified by Your people seeking You. I pray for this church, Lord, and I pray for it to gain a reputation as people who seek You and know You. Because only then are we in a position to do the things, the righteous acts that truly have a heavenly reward. Without us knowing You, without us seeking You, Lord, all the acts that we do are just worthless. We need to seek You first. And so may we be known as God seekers. And may we find You, as You promised, in the pages of Scripture. And we meet with You in prayer. And You bring to our minds remembrance of the things of God taught in Your Word. And we indeed will be conformed to the image of Your Son to bring You much glory in heaven. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.